Tonight, we're picking up on part 99 of the Wisdom of Solomon. Okay, part 99 of the Wisdom of Solomon. And I'm going to jump right into verse 9, Proverbs 27, 9. It says, ointment and perfume. Now, guys, as I get into this, I want just please kind of, you know, some of these things are, you know, it doesn't seem like it might be relevant to us, but kind of just listen to it. Let the teaching kind of rake over you. And if you pick something out of it or you get something out of it that's beneficial to you, take it and run with it. Even if it's a correction or direction or some kind of counsel, just take it and run with it, because it's, you know, Solomon was all over the place in some of the things, but that he put down here. But honestly, I really believe that there's some really good insights in this that'll really help us. Amen. So verse 9, oil or ointment and perfume delight the heart. Now, this is kind of the way this is written in the Hebrew. And you could say, you could probably put in there and add in there at the very beginning, as ointment and perfume delight the heart. An ointment, you know, is something that is beneficial to you. It comforts your skin. It may have some kind of healing qualities. Perfume is something that smells nice, delights the heart. And the word delight there is the word samak, which means to brighten up, all right, to cause to rejoice. It delights the heart. It brightens it up. You know, it's something that makes you feel better. It, you know, I mean, I've known people that like good smelling things just because it you know, it just tends to make their day and makes things a little bit better for them. But just as oil and perfume delight the heart, it goes on to say that the sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel. Now, this is out of the New King James, okay? Now, when I do this, it's important when I do these things, because it can change, or it can give better insight when I do it. But it says, and the sweetness of a man's friend, where it says gives delight there, that's not actually in the Hebrew. It actually says the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. So the way Solomon writes some of these is almost prosaic, and it's almost borderline poetic in a sense. They don't rhyme and stuff like that, but there's this prose going on in the way he writes it. And Hebrew naturally is very condensed as a language. So when you're reading stuff, a lot of times it says something completely different than what we attribute to what it's saying. All right? In looking at this, what it's really getting at in verse 9 is, it's, if you look at sweetness there, that means pleasantness of discourse. In other words, they're putting sweetness there because they're associating it with how ointment and perfume delight the heart. And, you know, the word delight again means to brighten up. It means to cause to rejoice, to make glad. All right? It compares those two things, how, you know, as ointment and perfume delight the heart, it's getting in there and it's really trying to bring a parallel to how a friend giving you hearty counsel can be really beneficial to you. All right, it can carry that same kind of effect on you. Amen. And so it's the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel is what it literally says in the Hebrew. All right, and that sweetness, that word sweetness there literally means pleasantness, but it carries a significance to it of discourse. And discourse is conversation. It's discussion. It's talking about certain topics, all right? And there are many times, I mean, even I have found this, I spend time with some, you know, with some of you, but I spend time with my brother-in-laws because it's more family-oriented, and sometimes we'll be talking, and sometimes when we're talking, we're just talking about things that are kind of, you know, relevant to what's going on today, or it could be something about the Word. You know, and I've noticed that there are times that when we're talking, there's that pleasantness of discourse opens up this door, okay, to hearty counsel. Now, hearty counsel, it's hard to understand what that means unless you look into the word, the actual Hebrew word. The Hebrew word for hearty is actually the word nefesh. You know, and nefesh is the soul of the person. It's the soul of the person. It means Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as that which breathes, the breathing substance of or being or soul. Okay, so the soul of a person, it references that more than anything. And what they're getting at by hearty counsel there, and it doesn't come out very well. When you look at the word counsel, it literally does mean counsel, advice, or purpose. But it's not specifically like one person is coming to their friend looking for counsel. What it's really getting into is that when two people that have that comfortableness with each other, you know, they're friendly, they're able to communicate, you know, their guards are somewhat down, you know, they're open to one another, and they're in the middle of just discussing things. As they do that, you know, there's this capability of things coming out that are really valuable in that conversation. And when you are a real friend to somebody, let me put it that way, all right, when you're a real friend, and that word friend there means, it can mean a friend, it can also mean, you know, somebody that's an associate or somebody that's kind of, you know, more or less close to you, all right? But when you get around somebody where you have this opportunity to have an honest, heartfelt conversation, and that's what that word hearty should be. It should be heartfelt. It should be two people are coming together and they're just discussing things, but there's this approach from the heart. There's no game playing. There's no conniving. There's no agenda. You know, there's no motive behind it. They're in this place where they're in this discussion. And when you're in that place where you're in that discussion, there's a pleasantness to it. And that's what it's referring to as far as sweetness, you know, and that word sweetness. And I think that they couldn't come up with another word that even came close to what methek means in the Hebrew. It means few things, but figuratively it carries that meaning of pleasantness of discourse, and the word actually kind of carries the meaning of sweetness. But in this context, that pleasantness of discourse is like a breath of fresh air. You know, when you can find people that you can sit and talk to and open up and just discuss and go back and forth, and there's not this defensiveness, there's not this, it's, you know, because the word for discourse is, you got to understand, that word carries a meaning of, you know, where there's this upfront, this open conversation about things, whether you agree on it or not. There's this ability to discuss things without, you know, being defensive, you know, without being manipulative or, you know, fighting for position or whatever in the discussion. But when you hit that sweet spot where you're in this moment of discussion and it's meaningful, it's not frivolous discussion, but it's a meaningful kind of discussion, there's this pleasantness that comes out of that. And the only way that when that happens, the things that get said can end up being a sense of counsel. They can be an advice. They can be a means of benefiting one another. And you'll see in a little bit later, there's a scripture that really kind of will reference back to this. I'll reference it back to this verse. And that's why I'm taking this verse, you know, where I'm taking it is because there's a verse later on. Hopefully I get to it tonight. But there's a verse later on that actually references back to this in the sense of, you know, how we can really help one another and just being around, being in engaged with one another. All right. Now, a lot of times if people don't feel that comfortableness, they won't engage. You know, if you're around people and, you know, they don't feel comfortable, you know, I mean, you may not even be able to tell, but if they're not engaged in the conversation, they may not feel comfortable. They might not be in that place where they're hitting that heartfelt place where they can speak from their soul, where they can speak in an openness. And so as a result of that, there's, you know, there's nothing real valuable is the best way I can explain it, coming out of the conversation. It's more just, you know, basic kind of just light heart, you know, light conversation, and just, you know, in, you know, mild engagement. But there is this place where you can reach with people that you're close to that you can actually come away from and gain something from it. And that's what that word counsel kind of means. It's not like you're looking for counsel, but sometimes, you know, when you hit those spots with people that you know and that you're close to, and there's that openness and there's that just that discourse, that discussion, that going back and forth in the way you perceive things, you can gain great insights out of that for your own benefit. And I really believe that's what one of the things God wants from us is for us to take these times when we're around one another to open up enough to where we can hit that pleasantness of discourse, that discussion and talking, you know, and be able to, you know, gain things out of it without really even realizing what's going on. Amen. So that's something I want you to consider and think about. You know, like, do you have people in your life where you can really sit down and talk to and not have that defensiveness or not have that, you know, that concern about how you're being taken? You know, because that's what friends are really for. And that's what they're really about, you know, is you to be able to go to that extra step and be able to open up and discuss things that really are, you know, that really can end up being beneficial to both of you. Now, I'm going to make a statement here. Ladies, don't get mad at me. Don't get upset with me. But when it's talking about the sweetness of a man's friend, you know, we're talking about man-to-man conversations. It's the same with, you know, women-to-women conversations. You know, sometimes we can't open up as husbands and wives. We may not always be able to open up in some of the ways that we do with men because we just see the world kind of differently. And as men, we see the world differently, but as men, we see the world and it revolves in a certain perspective that we can understand from each other, you know. But that's why God wants that friendship. He wants you to have people in your life, you know. And women, this goes for you too. This isn't just about us men. It's about you guys having friends and stuff that you can sit back and have these hearty discussions, these heartfelt just conversations, you know, to where you're just enjoying the conversation. You're talking about something that has power to it in the sense that this is really a blessing. And it doesn't happen all the time. But, you know, we want to be able to get to a place where we can give it the opportunity to happen. Amen. And so don't ever be discouraged, you know, sometimes, you know, husbands with your wives and wives with your husbands, if you guys can't always hit that. And it's because there's some basic differences that make it a little bit harder, you know, for us to let conversation go wherever it goes. My wife and I get into conversations all the time, and there's a freedom to go there. But, you know, we've been married for a long time, and you know, we know how to relate to one another so much more easily or so much more effectively than when we were younger. Now, I mean, that was just rough, you know, because we saw the world so differently. And so now we understand each other's point of view so much more, and we can relate to that. But when you hit those sweet spots, those are really powerful times. And Solomon is pointing that out. He's just pointing it out. He's not making a demand that we reach that. He's not making a, you know, like, this is what you ought to be going after. He's just pointing out that there is a place where you can get into that pleasantness of conversation with a friend. And out of that can come some valuable information for both of you, and or for one of you, or for, you know, or it could be just really powerful conversation and both of you walk away blessed. But it's a heartfelt kind of thing. And that's why the hearty counsel that bothered me from the get-go is because the word hearty doesn't really carry, you know, the weight of nephesh, you know, which is soulish. It's, you know, you're talking about stuff that's coming out of the soul, that these are things that can have a valuable impact on our souls and be a benefit and a blessing to us. Amen. And so when you get opportunities to get into those places, don't be afraid to take them and enjoy them. Amen. Proverbs 27:10 goes on to say, "Do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, nor go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor nearby than a brother far away." Now, in this, I think that Solomon is really trying to get us to recognize that your friends, good friends that are reliable, that you can count on, are very valuable, important part of our lives. You know, and he tells us, do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend. And the word forsake there means to leave or forsake, you know, to depart from, to abandon or neglect. You know, I mean, I've heard it many times, you know, where somebody says, "Oh, that's my friend," but they don't really make it part of their I don't know how you would call it, discipline, or part of their, you know, their perspective, I guess, to actually go and seek out that time with that friend and spend time with that friend. And so if you're in a place like that where you think you have a real friendship, you know, Solomon is exhorting us not to forsake our friends, to not forsake them. You know, sometimes people think that, you know, "I don't need people. I can do it all myself." And, you know, that's not true. You can't. And not only that, I mean, Solomon is kind of warning us that, hey, you know, in the day of your calamity, and that word calamity can be as just as low as just being oppressed, all the way up to misfortune and ruin, okay? In the day of your oppression, or the day of your misfortune, or the day of your ruin, better is a neighbor nearby than a brother far away. Now, understand the word neighbor, rea, is, it actually refers to a neighbor, but it also carries the meaning of somebody that's close by, somebody that could also be a friend, all right? And, you know, I don't think that it's very typical for us to have a lot of solid friendships in our life. You know, throughout your life, if you have a handful of really good friends that you can call friends, that you can go to for help if something happens, you know, then you're really rich. You know, you're rich in your friendships. Most people are fair weather friends. They're great for hanging around and, you know, spending time with and enjoying a moment with. But, you know, if a serious situation came up, you couldn't count on them for anything. You know, they're not there for you. And you know, it's almost like if you have to seek out the friendship all the time, then they're not truly your friend, okay? But you need to understand that this is an exhortation to us that if you guys have good friends and good friendships, don't forsake them. Cultivate them. You know, be close to them. Be there for them. You know, if you're there for them, they'll be there for you. All right? And if they're not there for you, then, you know, they're not truly your friend. But it goes on to say even, don't forsake your father's friend. And it's almost like there's this generational concept of friendships. I mean, some of my mom's friends, you know, that she had, you know, I grew up without a father. I don't know who my father is. So, I mean, I pretty much my experience with, you know, men or guys that would hang out that were friends of the family. And then my mom had some close friends and stuff like that. And, you know, there was some friends she had that they would give her their last dollar, you know. And you know, it's one of those things that as we moved on and stuff like that, we lost contact with those people. And of course, that kind of thing can happen because if you move away and so on, and that's what happened. I got married and moved away and went to college and moved away and then got married and established my life where I was. But, you know, there's even a call on us to be conscientious about not forsaking our father's friends because, you know, and understand this, that it's a generational respect that God is calling us to. I mean, there's some wisdom in this. In earlier chapters in Proverbs, there's talking about, you know, commitments that your father made, you know, like not moving the boundaries and so on, you know. You know, that's generational. That's something where you show that respect generationally. You know, whatever your father committed to, you abided by with your neighbors. You followed it with your neighbors. You stuck with it and you carried it forth with your neighbors. And I think that's something that in the time there was more agricultural, and it was, they were raising animals, and you know, they were more, you know, working in the earth and stuff like that, and working that way. Some of them had skills like stone and carpentry, stoneworking and carpentry, and leather working and clothes, you know, doing, making clothes and stuff. So some people had other skills as well, but they were more organic. These people were, you know, they would be and could be reliant on each other if they were good neighbors, if they were good friends. All right. Now, and that's why when your father has a good friend, or you know, somebody in the family that's a good friend, you maintain that. You look at that as being something that's really, really critical and important to respect and carry forth, so that if they ever come to you and need help, you're there for them as well. Amen. Just as you would be for your father, and just as your father would be for them. And you know what? I guarantee you that kind of person would be the same way back to you. Amen. And then he makes a statement here. He says, nor go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. You know, he says, better is a neighbor nearby than a brother far away. And, you know, when it came down to it, I couldn't really go back home, you know, to get help. By the time I was in a place in my life where I needed to, you know, maybe get some help, my mom wasn't in a place where she could actually help me. Plus, she passed away when I was much younger. And so that kind of took care of that. But I never could rely on any of my brothers. As a matter of fact, they're all scattered all over the place. I have one brother that I could rely on. And you know, him and I have done things together where he's helped me when I needed help, and I've helped him when he needed help, you know. But he wasn't really far away. And because of our technology today, people are not as far away as it was for them. I mean, if my brother lives, you know, where he lived back in Banning at the time, and I lived here in Orange County, if we didn't have cars, you know, it would do me no good to go to his house. It would take a week or two to get over to him. But, you know, now, you know, we have phones and we have cars and so on. So it's easy to stay in touch with family. But you got to understand that, you know, you can't always count on family. And that's because, you know, when you're, and I'm not knocking family, I just need you to understand that, you know, a family, especially siblings, you know, brothers and sisters, they're raised together, but they're almost forced together. And so in that sense, you know, if you develop, after you grow up, if you truly develop any relationship outside of just being the sister or the brother or whatever, that's something you have to make a decision to cultivate and do your part to work on that relationship. And if you do that, then, you know, you have the ability to get some help from them and help them as well and know that it's going to be fine. So, but, you know, sometimes having that friend close by, the neighbor close by, you know, my mom never went to my grandmother's house to get some eggs or an extra cup of sugar or some milk or anything. No, she literally cultivated the next door neighbor's friendship and made herself available to help out whenever she could. And then the neighbor did the same thing for us. So if we ever needed some eggs, we could go over and say, hey, you know, we're short on eggs. We need about three more eggs. Can you give us some eggs? And can I get some eggs from you? And they'll say, yeah, here, take it. And it wasn't like they were lending it to you. They just gave it. And of course, we would do it back with them. They could come over and get whatever they needed. And it happened many, many times. And so going back and forth in that way. And that's what I think is what Solomon is really going after, is developing a community to where you can help one another. You know, I mean, God forbid anything happens, but if, you know, if you had a scenario where our whole infrastructure fell away and we no longer had power and we no longer had grocery stores, I mean, what would we do? And it's at that point that whatever, you know, if you haven't cultivated anything close with your neighbors, you might be in trouble. You know, you might be in real serious trouble. And so it's a good thing to do that. And it's funny because I have a neighbor that lives close to us. And when they moved in, the first thing he did is he came down and he introduced himself and gave me a pound of coffee that he was roasting. He's kind of into roasting his own coffee, and he gave me a pound of it. And, you know, I went out and bought me a grinder and ground up the coffee and drank it. It was pretty good, you know, and we talk occasionally and so on. But people are looking for that kind of connection. There's a need for that community. And we've lost sight of that today. And that's why some of these things that when I start talking about some of this, it doesn't make sense to us. So, I mean, I think that's kind of where we're at today. Where we're at today is, you know, there's this isolationism that's going on where nobody is, you know, they don't even know who their neighbors are. One of the things that I love about Dan Oregel is, well, it's his English version of his last name. Oregel is his real way you pronounce it. But I love the way he is with his neighbors. I mean, he helps his neighbors out. He goes over and checks up on them. They talk back and forth. And, I mean, he knows everybody. I mean, he's just awesome that way. You know, if something ever went down in the world, I think he'd be totally comfortable because his community, you know, they're already know each other really well. They've already kind of spent time supplying to one another and talking to one another and getting to know one another. And that might be something that you might want to consider. Not everybody's good. They're not nice. So some of your neighbors, you may have to watch out for, honestly. But that's all part of getting to know people, developing relationships and getting out there. All right. So think about that, you know. The other side of this is, you know, within the church, you know, I know we all kind of live a little bit of distance from one another, but, you know, there's an opportunity for us to become much more community oriented. And many churches in small towns, they are like that. I mean, they every Sunday they'll have a potluck or something, and everybody comes over and has lunch together, you know, and so it gives them an opportunity to socialize, get to know each other, and learn each other. You know, that's a good way to put it. And so that, you know the people you're dealing with, and you can develop those good community relations. You know, and even with people that are not, you know, totally on the up and up, you know, you can actually, you know, work with them in that sense. You can spend time with them and get to know them and help, you know, encourage them along in a better way, in a better path. Praise God. Let's move on. Proverbs 27:11, my son, be wise and make my heart glad that I may answer him who reproaches me. This is an interesting thing. You know, your kids carry your sins in a sense, but you also carry the sins of your kids. You know, I mean, it's one of those things where if I have a bad reputation, it could impact my son's reputation. But likewise, my son's reputation can impact my reputation. And you know, this is, you know, something that we don't really consider that much. You know, in our society, you know, we're so driven by individualism that, you know, everybody kind of answers for themselves. And, how my parents were doesn't have any impact on who I am, you know, and so on. But, you know, in this case here, and guys, understand that, for, you know, we're raising our kids to respect us. You know, at the same time, we want to love and encourage our kids and raise them up in the way of the Lord, teach them good discipline, help them along. I mean, if they have an aptitude for school and learning and taking tests and being able to do that, and they like studying or they're able to do it. I mean, I don't think anybody truly likes studying, but there are those that are more motivated to get it done and to study, all right? Then that's great. If they're not, you know, like that, help them to the degree that, you know, where they can just get past the minimum and be able to graduate and then go on and get a job and help them look for what they want to do with their lives. I mean, not everybody is necessarily, what's the word I'm looking for? They're not, I don't want to say good in the sense that they're, you know, that's good or bad, but they're not really given for college. It's not in them to do college. And you got to help your kids in the sense of, you know, motivate them and move them in a way that'll help them find what they want to do with their lives and let them get on with doing it, you know? And I think that if we raise our kids, if we're doing right by our kids to the degree that we, we know how, and sometimes we don't know when we're messing up, you know. There are some parents that drive their kids like, you got to study, and it ends up, you know, it ends up ruining the kid. And then there's other parents that, you know, they don't care. They just like, do whatever you want to do. And the kid ends up becoming, you know, a lazy slob, you know, and you don't want either one of those. There's this place where there's this, like, this central place where bringing your kid up, they need discipline. They need to learn how to be disciplined. You know, when I say they need discipline, I don't mean they need to be spanked. I mean, they need to learn disciplines in their life. Like, you know, in the morning, as soon as the alarm goes off, you get out of bed, you go brush your teeth, you get dressed, you know, and you get ready for the day. You know, if you're going to school, you get ready for school. You know, things like that. Coming home, doing their homework first. Disciplines, you know, they don't go in there and play games and then, you know, maybe they get their homework done later. You know, the discipline is, part of discipline is diligence and being quick and giving yourself to do that right away. Now, none of us are perfect at that. I mean, we all have our, you know, our foibles in the sense of, like for me, there's things that I'm really diligent in and there are things that I'm not diligent in at all and I have to really push myself to get it done. You know, one of those is taxes, but I push myself, I get it done, you know. But if we teach our kids correctly, then, you know, they'll grow up with a sense of discipline, with a sense of respect, with a sense of honor for their lives. And this is what Solomon's going after here in verse 11. He says, "My son, be wise and make my heart glad, that I may answer him who reproaches me." And the word answer there is actually the word dabar in the Hebrew, and it just means a matter is spoken of. So, you know, but he's basically saying, and the word dabar carries the meaning of word, and it carries the meaning of the spoken word and speaking and so on. And what you could say here is that I may respond to him who reproaches me, that I may have an answer for him who reproaches me. And the reproach there, the word for reproach there means to accuse or criticize. It means to taunt. And, you know, sometimes people can be really rude and brutal. You know, carnal people can be very brutal. They can judge you based on your kids, or they can judge their kids based on you. And all this man is looking for here is, you know, son, be wise and make my heart glad so that I can, you know, somebody, you know, tries to accuse or criticize or taunt me over something in my life, then, you know, you are doing well. And that becomes my answer back to them, that I didn't do totally bad. You know, that, you know, you're doing something good. Amen. And so we need to understand that as children, we can bring stability and we can bring honor to our parents by how we do in life and by being wise, specifically by being wise. Amen. I mean, if you're not a wise person, but you make a lot of money and you're acting like a fool, well, then you're not bringing much honor to your parents. But when you're being wise more than anything, it doesn't matter how much money you make. When you carry a lot of dignity and great character in you, you know, you bring a lot of honor and respect and dignity to your parents. And same way, parents, you do the same for your children. When you walk in wisdom and you are wise about how you do things, and you live like that, and you have that self-control and that discipline, you bring a lot of, you know, respect and dignity to your children. You give them something to look up to. Amen. And that's kind of what he's saying here, that as parent and child, that there's a need for us to work together so that if anybody comes along and tries to criticize our lives or criticize our lifestyles, then we can shut them down. We have an answer for that. And frankly, you know, nobody has a right to stand in judgment over your life, over your lifestyle, what you do, and so on. It's nobody's business, you know. And if you're living your life in wisdom to the best that you know how, then people need to just shut up and leave you alone, you know, because that's not their right. You know, people have a tendency to think that they know it all and they're going to bring what they think they know on everybody else and force everybody else to do things the way they do it or to see things the way they see it. And that's not God. But when as parent and child in our home, in our own household, you know, when we have this unity, you know, of wisdom going on, You know, it becomes a force of a barrier that protects us from outside criticism. Amen? And boy, we know about that. Proverbs 27:12. A prudent man, I love this verse. This verse is like one of my favorites. I love this. It says, a prudent man, and the word prudent there means shrewd, sensible, and prudent. And prudent means to be cautious, you know, over what you say and what you do, and be conscientious of, you know, how that can affect things, how your actions and words can affect things, okay? So that's being prudent. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. A prudent man foresees evil. And the word foresees there literally is the word ra'ah. And it means to just see. This is from Brown Drivers Briggs. Most of these definitions are. To see, to look at, to perceive, or consider. All right? When you see something that you know that's evil, and let me explain what that evil is. The word evil there is the word ra in the Hebrew. And Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as, well, in Strong's, it defines it as just bad or wicked or wrong. All right. Brown Drivers Briggs adds to that, and I like what it adds. It says bad, unpleasant, evil. And then in parentheses, and this is part of their definition, in parentheses, as part of their definition, it's evil giving pain, unhappiness, and misery. All right. So when it's talking about a prudent man perceiving and looking at and seeing the potential evil, that thing that could give pain or unhappiness and misery, or something that's a very unpleasant thing or a bad thing that could happen to you, that person sees it and is looking for it and hides himself. And of course, the word hide there literally means to hide. It means to conceal, to hide oneself carefully. Now, there are places that this really becomes important. If you're out on the street, you know, you're walking down the street and you see something going on and you see, oh my gosh, this is going to go bad. I need to watch out. And, you know, you change direction. You go another direction that takes you away from a potential evil. And so you foresaw it. You know, you saw it coming up and you saw it. And then you like, no, I got to change direction. All right, that's being prudent. And God, you know, you look at this, when you look at this, a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. Now, this is scripture. This is from the Bible. And it's in the Old Testament, but that's still the scripture. That's still the Bible. That's still God letting us know that we're being smart if we can hide ourselves, if we can prevent ourselves from being engaged in that evil or being accosted by that evil. And so as a prudent person, you know, somebody who's shrewd and sensible and who's, you know, looking out and watching out for what could cause, you know, yourself problems, like as a prudent man, I'm watching out for things that could get me in trouble, you know. And if sometimes, even at work, you know, and I'm going to talk about that in a minute, but even at work, you know, if I see something kind of going wrong in a conversation, I pull out of the conversation and I just get real quiet because I'm not gonna step into the middle of that and then end up getting in the brunt of it and having all these problems for no reason. All right? There's no reason. If you foresee it coming, get away from it so that you're not, you know, that you're not engaged in it, so that you're not in the participation of it. All right? And so if you look at the rest of the verse, it goes on to say, the simple pass on and are punished. So, you know, to pass on could mean you go ahead and engage in that argument. You can engage in that criticism or you can engage in that gossip and it could end up causing you a lot of problems, all right? You could see somebody down the street that are getting in a fight. A lot of people pull over, they run up on it to be a part of it. They want to watch it happen. And that's really stupid. When I've seen fights happen, man, I get out of there. And the reason I get out of there is you don't know fully if there's more than one person on the sidelines that's a part of that, because I've seen it happen over and over again. You know, and if you get too close to the fight, you get engaged in it, whether you want to be a part of it or not. Somebody turn around and swing on you. I remember one time I was going to a pizza place. It was a pizza parlor with some people. I think there was just a couple of us, me and a couple of people. And you know, all of a sudden out in front of that, there was like four or five people standing there. And as we walked up on it, these two guys started throwing fists. And they, I mean, they started pounding on each other in a fist fight. And I'm sitting there going, oh, I can't be here, man. This is dumb. This is dumb because I don't know who's going to start throwing blows at just some person standing in the, you know, in the gallery right now. So I booked it right to the door and went into the pizza parlor. And, you know, the people I were with, they kind of stopped and were looking at it. And I'm like, forget you guys. I'm going in. I'm not going to get involved in this, you know, because you don't know what could happen to get you involved. And so a prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. He gets himself out of the way so that he's not perceived as being part of that. All right. And and at work, for example, you could, you could be like in conversations with people and then they start backbiting somebody and they're trying to get you to, you know, to agree with them and do all that. That's foreseeing evil there. That's going to cause unhappiness and misery. Because if they're talking evil about somebody else, they're going to talk evil about you. And they're going to tell people that you said all this stuff when, man, all you did maybe was start to agree. I just shut up. I shut up. And if I can, I walk away. I don't waste my time being involved in those kind of conversations. And, you know, over the last week, I had two, like, manager people come to me and ask me about this other person, whether or not I thought they were being, you know, properly utilized in their job. And part of the reason why they asked me was because I was doing something for this other team and this person came in and took it over. They were hired to take it over. And so I kind of trained them up on it and got to know them. And I think the person's very qualified. I think they're very capable. And I was quick to say that to both people. I think they're qualified. I think they have a lot to offer. But I realized after a while, and even that person came to me and said, look, can you help me out here? Because I don't have enough work. And so they themselves saw that they were not being utilized effectively or enough. And so now they're thinking about what are they going to do with this person. And when they talked to me about it, man, I was very careful about what I said. You know, I just said, hey, look, you know, the person is definitely being underutilized. I had to be honest. I said, but I think that's the problem with their manager. That's their manager's problem, is that they need to find work for them to do. And if there is no more work for them to do, then, you know, you have a bigger problem than that. And maybe that person can be taken into another department and put to work and do more. I said, you know, and I told him, I said, they're quite capable. They can do the work. There's no problem with that, you know. And so I did put a good word in for them. You know, I don't know them hardly, but they jumped on it. They just took it up and ran with it. And I saw right away, because I was following what they were doing. You know, for a little while, I was following up what they were doing, and they were doing it right. They were cooking. You know, it was great. But, you know, even then, I don't want to be the person that becomes the bad guy and says, well, Bill said that, you know, you're not doing the work, or you're not. No. I could sit there and right in the face of both the, you know, one of them is my boss and the other one is, there's somebody else up there that's got the ear of the VP. And I could sit there and right in front of both of them and say, I didn't say that. You guys are lying. And I would. I wouldn't even think twice about it. But, you know, you foresee evil and you hide yourself. You do what is necessary to get yourself away from the potential of that. So watch your conversations. Watch, you know, many times people come to you and it's a trap. And you have to watch out for that. All right? Amen. I don't know. I mean, those are kind of the main things that I've had to deal with. When I'm out on the road and I'm out doing stuff, I've got my head on a swivel. I pay attention. I expect the angels to protect me, but I'm not stupid. You know, I mean, you walk right into the middle of something that you should have seen and you could end up getting punished for it. And that's what it says. It goes on to say the simple pass on. And the word for simple there is the word pethi, which is the word for fool. You know, it's silly, seducible. Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as simple, foolish, and open-minded. You know, they pass on. They step off into it. Pass on means to push right over into it and are punished. You know, they get inflicted a penalty, you know, a fine. Or, you know, Brown Drivers Briggs, you know, defines it as to fine or to punish. Strong's defines it as to inflict a penalty, specifically to fine. You know, so you can end up getting in a place where it's costly to you. And that's how you need to interpret that, you know, and apply it, is that, you know, if you're not careful and you're not paying attention, it you could step across into something that becomes very costly to you. And I've done it. I know, man, where because I wasn't paying attention, I ended up paying the price for it. Amen. So that's critical. Moving on. Proverbs 27:13 says, take the garment of him who is surety for a stranger and hold it in pledge when he is surety for a seductress. Okay? When he is surety for a seductress. Let me break this down a little bit. Back then, they didn't have loan companies like we do now. You know, the way, you know, credit companies and credit cards and stuff like that, you know, you see this still being played out, you know, when you, a person, you know, is going to court, and if they're, you know, in lieu of being put in jail straight up, you know, they could, you know, they could pay, I forget what it's called, but it's a, you know, it's a pledge. There's a name for it. It's a security, you know, that they could put down some money, you know, for a security. People have had to put their houses up, borrow the money on their homes and put it up as a pledge, you know, and it's against, it's for in case they try to run off and avoid, you know, going to court and stuff. You guys all know what I'm talking about. I'm sure you do. Some of you probably have had to do it. But back then they didn't have that. They didn't have bail bondsmen. That's bail. That's what I was thinking of. They didn't have bail bondsmen back then. You know, they didn't have companies that did that. You know, if you had a friend, you know, if somebody came along and needed to get something from you, you know, for somebody else, you know, it would tell you, take the garment of him who is a surety. And the word surety there literally means technically to traffic as if by barter, also to give or be security as a kind of exchange. Webster's defines it as security against loss or damage, security for payment. So they, back in those days, man, you know, if they were, if something was owed to you, or, you know, they were needing money that, you know, that they were borrowing from you to help somebody else out, the recommendation here is you get a pledge, you get something from them. You know, you put a lien on it. You know, that's the way it is nowadays. Nowadays, you know, they put a lien on your car. As a matter of fact, when you first buy a car, you know, there's a perpetual lien on that car until you pay it off. You know, once you pay it off, that car now belongs to you, you know, lock, stock, and barrel. And they send you the pink slip. But until that car is paid off, they hold the pink slip. They're holding the pledge is what they're doing. They've taken the surety, you know, for you paying off the car payments in, you know, diligently and effectively, you know, for however many years you're going to do it in owning that car. The same for a house. You know, you don't truly own a house until you pay it off. And even then, I mean, you got to pay taxes on it. And if you don't pay the taxes, they'll come in and take your house away from you. You know, I mean, it's just really rude how it is nowadays. The usury that is going on in our society today, it's a debt system. You know, I mean, it's designed to put you in debt, keep you in debt, and control you through debt. And that's why I don't hold much debt. My car is paid off. I have a lease on my car that it's going to be paid off. And you know, my credit card debt, you know, based on, you know, how much I my credibility is around like 8 to 10% of that. I mean, I keep it down low. I keep my credit card debt down very low. And I use them all the time for different things. But I keep it low. I keep it all paid down very low. And if I ever needed to, I could pay it all off in a minute. You know, it's just the way it is. But you need to understand that, you know, that's how things work, even today. You know, they own your land, they own your car until you pay it off, you know. And of course, credit card companies, you know, you can default out. But if you don't do it right, they can come in and take stuff from you. You know, I mean, that's the way it is. You know, I hate to say it, but that's the way it is. So when you're dealing with somebody who is trying to do something for somebody else, and especially if it's for some woman or for some guy, you know, I mean, if it's for somebody that you don't really know, you know, you're to take that from them and hold it in pledge until they pay you back whatever they have borrowed from you. And holding it in pledge, you know, you're thinking that word, that's actually one word. It's the word kabal, and it means to bind, specifically by a pledge. And a pledge means that which is deposited with another as security for repayment of money borrowed or for the performance of some agreement or obligation. You know, like, for example, I think in construction, Steve could probably answer to this a lot better than I can, but it's been a while since I've been involved in any of that. But, you know, they would have lien releases and everything else that they would do, you know, for, you know, people that they were doing jobs for, you know, that they could, if they didn't pay them, they could put a lien. They had a lien set up for their property and so on and for the work that they did, so that that person would never be able to sell what they had until they paid them off. And so, you know, those are things that is just good business. You know, if you're in the business and you're transacting a lot of money and you're putting out a lot, you know, to get things done, you might want to hold and, you know, make sure you got your pledge, your deposit, you know, that in order to guarantee that whatever is being agreed upon is carried out. Proverbs, and that's just doing business. I mean, with family and friends and things like that, I mean, if somebody came to you and said, "Hey, I want to borrow $10,000," you know, you know, and as somebody that's close to you and you know them, you know, you might be of the, if you had the money and it was okay, you know, you could lend it to them. And Jesus said, lend without expecting anything in return. Some people take advantage of that. But if this person, you know, you like them, you're close to them, but you don't know how they are or they're not very disciplined, you might want to write in a lien on something for them so that, they don't just forget to pay you back and take advantage of you. And people have done that, and it's not cool. I mean, it's normal. All the debts that have been, I've lent out a lot of money, and some of which has been paid back, some of which has not been paid back. And they're not small amounts. And I've let it all go because for me, it's like God takes care of me. I'm blessed, you know, and I believe that I'll get back whatever I lend out. You know, whoever gives to the poor lends to the Lord, and the Lord repays him as much again. So I live by that, you know, and I don't lend money unless I know that if I lose this, then I'm okay. You know, and whenever I lend it, I count it lost until it gets paid back. You know, if it's something that, you know, this is critical money to me, and, you know, somebody wants to borrow it, then I would end up in more of a business transaction over it. You know, because if it's critical to me and it's possibly going to take food out of my family's mouth, you know, or away from my home, then I have to deal with it more like that. Anyway, going on, he who blesses his friend with a loud voice rising early in the morning, it will be counted a curse to him. This is kind of akin to the one that I taught on about, you know, don't step too often into your neighbor's house lest, you know, he come to curse you. You know, it's the same thing here. He who blesses his friend with a loud voice rising early in the morning, you know, without taking consideration or regard for the other person, you know, just getting them up and stuff, it'll be counted a curse to him. So we need to be conscientious of family and friends. We need to be conscientious of our neighbors, you know, that, you know, what their lifestyle is like. And this is love on our part. When we learn people and what their lifestyle is, you might get up at 5 in the morning. Somebody else might get up at 8. You know, you don't call them up at 6 and wake them up and, "Hey, what's going on? Let's go out. Let's go get coffee. Let's do this. Let's do that." You know, you don't want to do that, you know, unless they're like you and they get up early in the morning and you guys normally do that kind of a thing and you happen to catch them sleeping. That's fine. That kind of a thing is fine. But being conscientious and being considerate of others is really important when we're dealing with people. Amen. The word curse there, it will be counted a curse to him. It's a word, it's a noun. Webster's defines that word as affliction, torment, or great vexation. That's one of the meanings of the word curse. Curse carries other harsh meanings, but in this sense, I don't think it means it requires that harsh of a definition. It's more like it's countered a great vexation or a torment to that person if somebody is just doing that to them really early in the morning. And you know, for the most part, all of you that I know, I don't think you're like that. So, you know, I think this it's just being considerate as we go along. Amen. Praise God. Proverbs 27:15, a continual dripping on a very rainy day and a contentious woman are alike. Whoever restrains her restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. There's kind of a harsh statement being made here. To be considered a contentious woman. And let me add to that, a contentious man. To be considered a contentious woman or a contentious man. The word contentious there, Brown Drivers Briggs defines it as strife and contention. Webster defines contentious as being given to angry debate, quarrelsome, which some synonyms for quarrelsome could be contentious, antagonistic, or belligerent. Belligerent, I like that word a lot. I've known people that are very belligerent verbally. A belligerent person is a person who's a bully, who's verbally a bully. You know, they're pushy, they're demanding, they override, you know, they talk over you, you know, they're constantly putting people down and so on. Antagonistic is somebody that's quick to get angry, you know, and they tend to respond, you know, angrily, you know, in with strife over anything. A lot of times, if a person is antagonistic, it's because they have attitude towards you. If you run into a person who's antagonistic with you, that person has an attitude towards you. And you know, you could, you know, ask them why, you know, why are they upset with you, and maybe try to work it out and find out what's causing the antagonism. But a person who's just belligerent, that's who they are. You know, they're that kind of person. And typically, that person has to learn the hard way. And sometimes they don't ever learn. They end up very much alone. They end up being isolated because nobody wants to be around them. And so sometimes you can't really help that kind of person because that's the kind of person they are. They think they're right. They think that they have the right to bully, to put people in their place and to straighten them out, you know, their way and so on. So there's not a lot you can do for that kind of person. Now, if you're around people, now notice here it says contentious woman. It's not necessarily talking about a wife. Or a husband. It could be a contentious woman or a contentious man. If you're around somebody that's contentious like that all the time, it's like a continual dripping. You know, they soak you. You know, they're constantly leaking. You know, their contentiousness, their antagonism, they're quarrelsome. They're always upset and angry, and it just leaks out of them. You get around them, you don't want to engage them. You don't even want to talk to them. You know, you most of the time you may be just quiet because they're being contentious, they're being antagonistic and quarrelsome. And you know that if you say anything, there's a great chance that they're gonna take it wrong, and you know, they're gonna turn it back on you and attack you. Okay? And that's where the antagonism comes in. All right. So when a person is like that, and understand, and I think we all need to look at ourselves a little bit. And understand that we can all be a little bit like this, that when we're being like this, that it's like a continual dripping. It's like we're leaking that strife out on everybody around us. And so we need to make it our goal to reject that kind of attitude, that kind of state. You know, if we find ourselves being contentious, you know, we need to knock that off. You know, there are times when I get done working at the end of the day, I've been very busy. I'm a little bit tired, and you know, I'll say something, and I'll be in business mode with Eva, and she'll be like, "Dude, man, everything was fine until you know, are you okay? You know, maybe you need to take a minute and just relax." And you know, if I really am in a contentious state, I want to argue about it. You know, I want to get upset and want to, you know, and say something. But just by that happening, I realize, okay, maybe she's right. I got to tone it down. And so I'll back off and be quiet until I've settled down and I've gotten rid of whatever was causing that for me, that antagonistic nature, whatever was causing it. It might have been something I ran into in the day. It might be just that I'm tired. It could be all kinds of things. And so, you know, when I take that step back and I take a look at it, and of course, with my wife and I, we have that kind of relationship where we can call each other out on things and know that, you know, I'm just calling this out. You know, this is how you're coming off. And just let it go. Let them deal with it. I don't have to straighten them out. She doesn't have to straighten me out. It just let us know what's going on, you know. And so when you fight that, when you recognize it, get rid of it. Because the problem with, you know, and you could think you're right and everybody's wrong. But the problem with being like that is that you're oppressive. It's leaking out of you like this aura of oppression everywhere. And it's just, it takes the peace out of the house. It takes the joy, you know, it makes it impossible for anybody to relax and be peaceful. So look at that and watch out for it. Okay. Now I like verse 16. It says, whoever restrains her, restrains the wind and grasps oil with his right hand. Now that makes a great degree of sense in some ways, but I like the way the Berean Bible, the study Bible says it. Restraining her is like holding back the wind or grasping oil with one's right hand. And it says right hand in here too. And the word right hand here is actually the word yamin. And Hebrew actually carries the word for right hand and left hand. And the right hand is typically representative of the stronger and more dexterous hand. In other words, it's the more powerful hand, the stronger hand. You know, so no matter whether you try to stop that contention with your own strength, it's like holding back the wind. It's like restraining the wind, you know, holding it back or trying to grasp oil, you know, with your right hand. You can't, it just goes everywhere, right through your fingers. You know, you can't hold on to it. And so for those of you that are dealing with somebody that's in that state of contentiousness, understand that they've got to work out that problem for themselves. You can't, there's not going to be a lot you can do for them until they deal with it. All right. Now, if you can do it in love, you might point out the fact that they're being belligerent or they're being contentious. You know, I wouldn't say it that harshly because those words are strong words, but you know, you could say, hey, you know, you're a little bit upset. You're being a little quarrelsome. You know, is everything okay? And that, you know, that's a good way, a more gentle way to begin to handle that, especially if it's your mate. Okay. And so that you're not pushing the buttons, you know, on the antagonism and the belligerence, you know, part of being contentious. All right. So don't, instead of fighting it, you know, just give them their place, let them work it out, and, or, you know, be a little conscientious about how you approach it, but, you know, let them know, hey, look, you know, you sound like you're really upset. What's going on? All right. That might help. That might help. You know, I might give them a chance to step back and say, I wasn't trying to be upset. I'm not upset. And with my, like with my wife, she's saying, hey man, you know, you sound like you're mad, you know, and my voice can sound like it's mad. And so I'm like, I'm not mad. And as soon as I say that, I'm like, I pull back and I go, do I sound mad? Am I mad? It helps me. It actually will help me, you know, to deal with it. Praise God. Well, I'm going to stop here. We'll pick up on this next week and hopefully finish up this chapter. Amen.